We are looking at what Christians need to know about their Messiah, and we're working through chapter 1. Now, sometimes when you study the Bible, you can get through very quickly. Some things are really straightforward. Sometimes you come into some of these letters that Paul wrote to the churches. Are there any? They're all out. All right, I'll have more for next week. We're okay. I have one. If somebody doesn't have one, they can grab this one here. Sometimes when you read these letters that were written to churches, it takes some while to chew on it because you understand the context of why is he writing this? And then you have to think about, all right, how does this apply to me, my family, to our church? So it takes a little bit longer, and I don't think the Bible was meant to just be rushed through. Sometimes I'm all for you reading your Bible. As a matter of fact, you should just read your Bible like you would read any book. But there are times when you need to stop and you just need to meditate and go, wow, what does that mean for me? So we continue to work through chapter 1. Our focus is on what we need to know about the Messiah. The world's got all kinds of crazy concepts of what a Messiah is. The Jews had all kinds of crazy concepts of what the Messiah was. Well, let's find out, what is this Jesus called Christ? What is he? Who is he? Because a Christian's faith is not do-it-yourself. Folks, two things. Number one, wrong faith will damn you. Wrong faith will damn you. You believe in your best efforts. You believe in the golden rule. You believe in keeping the Ten Commandments. You believe in angels. Folks, you'll end up in hell. So faith is not just, well, what feels good. Well, it's what's popular. No, wrong faith will damn you. Secondly, Paul, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, answers the heresies that were swarming around in those days in the middle of the first century in churches. There were churches that are already started to corrupt the Word of God, that had already started to corrupt the gospel. When you read Galatians, Paul's frustration was so evident in the book, saying, did you start off in the Spirit and are you made perfect by the flesh? He was so frustrated with them being thinking that if they were born again by the Spirit of God, could they stay born again by the works of the flesh? He was so frustrated with them because there was all kinds of false teachers going on. I'd like you to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, like I was having you. Start off there. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. This is a pastor speaking to Christians. And he says, I'm jealous for you. I'm not envious of you. I'm protective of you. I'm watching somebody take advantage of you, and I am very, very worried. So he goes on. He says, for I have espoused you. I've been getting you ready to be married to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin, as a pure virgin to who? I'm trying to get you ready for heaven. I'm trying to get you ready so that when you walk into heaven, you don't have spot or wrinkle. It's like walking down the aisle. Can you imagine some girl in her wedding outfit and it's all wrinkly and it's got coffee stains and it's got chocolate ice cream stains? It just would be terrible, wouldn't it? And that's how we're going to get into heaven sometimes. We're going to carry a lot of our baggage up there. A lot of our records not going to be clean. Not that we're not forgiven, but we're just going to walk in there and all of a sudden we're going to realize we weren't ready. We had a lot of issues that should have been dealt with here before we get there. Go to 1 Timothy. Let me keep finishing. I didn't think I read finished. Verse 3. For I fear, but I fear lest by any means, and believe me, the devil will use any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that's in Christ. I'm jealous that somebody's going to corrupt the simplicity of Christ. Verse 4, for if he that cometh, and he is always a smooth talker, he or she these days is always very powerful speakers, always very popular, if he that cometh preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if ye receive another spirit, which we have not received, or another gospel, which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. He was worried that somebody would come along and people would say, I'd like that guy better than Paul. I like that guy better than the Bible. So, the worry was that there were people going around and they were spreading what we call, what the Bible calls, heresies. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to start on the back row. I'll get Nathan back there. 1 Timothy 6, 20 and 21, please. So there were some people going around teaching false science and getting people who were believers to believe wrongly, to believe a different truth, or actually believe a heresy, and they've erred concerning the faith. 2 Timothy 2:18, Brother Barry, 2 Timothy 2:18. And look, starting verse 17, 2 Timothy 2:17 and 18. All right, so in Paul's day, were there Christians, Barry, or were there people who were overthrowing the faith of maybe new Christians, maybe old Christians, whoever they were there people who were overthrowing people's faith? It was going on all over. 2 Peter 2, 1, 2, and 3. Miss Mona, 2 Peter 2, 1, 2, and 3. Hold there. What kind of heresies? All right. So Peter here is saying there are not just heresies. These are not just opinions, different opinions. These were damnable. They were of hell, and they damn people's souls. Keep going. Damnable heresies. Hold. So when you find these other churches and people that have had their faith overthrown, what do you find? Bigger buildings, more money, merchandise. It just, sometimes a small church is forgotten and looked down upon because we're not into money. We're not into making merchandise off of people. We just give and we sacrifice and we walk away and never look back. Here, they use covetousness. They use the covetousness of the people. And they teach damnable heresy. Keep going, sorry. So Peter, upset as he was, says, their damnation's coming. 1 John 4:3. Brother Kevin, good to see you. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 3. Wow. So there was the spirit of Antichrist then. We know there's the person of the Antichrist coming in the future. But the spirit of the Antichrist was already at work in the first century. And then 2 John chapter 1 and verse 7. Kevin, you got that? 2 John. You don't. Brother Paul, 2 John. There's only one book, one chapter in there, but verse 7. That's you, Paul. Deceiver. Wow. So you see, I mean, I'm giving you a small sample and just reminding you that there were some heresies, there were some heretics, there were some false religions going out. Christians shouldn't just roll over and die. Sometimes we have to have an answer and be able to say, that is wrong. Okay? And so Paul writes the Colossians because they were being wrongly influenced by false teachers. Heresies that swarmed around, some people don't realize that kind of garbage that people were being taught is called Gnosticism, okay? It comes from a Greek word which means to know. You ever met a know-it-all? Well, a Gnostic says, I know more than you. And it was sort of a label for the most dangerous kind of heresy that was affecting the church for three centuries. And by the way, there are no more Gnostics, but the beliefs of the Gnostics are everywhere. Watch. They believe that everything physical is evil and everything spiritual is good. And don't buy that. See, sometimes you think that everything about this world and about this universe is evil. It's not, right? But to a Gnostic, everything that's material is evil. So this was the beginning of an idea that said, if I just got away from everything, I could be spiritual. You can't do that. That doesn't mean, just because you, some of these guys back in the 1500s and 1400s used to make poles and sit up and live on the top of a pole. And their spirituality was built upon whether they could live up there longer than anybody else. Folks, that's not how you become spiritual. But that's where Gnostics had such an influence. Another belief system they had was they claimed to possess a higher knowledge. They didn't need the Bible. And I can't tell you how this is still present today. Because in the charismatic churches, and even among Christians that I know, and even in the circles that I run with, they'll come along and they will have a feeling about an opinion or about a doctrine. And they don't care what the Bible says. That's Gnosticism. That says, I have a higher revelation than you do. I was witnessing to a woman who claimed to be charismatic. And as I said, well, when were you saved? Well, I don't know, she said. I think I've always been a Christian. I said, okay, then you're not saved. Because you must be born again. If you were born the first time, you got to have a second birth. Do you know when that was? Don't quote to me the Bible, she said. And I said, what else am I going to quote? She said, you think too much. I said, I'm not thinking anything. I'm just believing. She said, put the Bible away. God will talk to you and reveal himself to you. She was very angry. God reveals himself to you if he wants to. I went, he already has in this book. And she walked away. But she claimed to be a charismatic Christian. Now, that's Gnosticism that says, I don't need the Bible. I've got God talking to me. It's not God talking to you. They believe that the world was created. If everything in this world is evil, if everything in this universe is evil, then God had to have another God create this world. Because God wouldn't create a flawed world. So that's how come when it talks about Jesus being the creator, they start to believe, the Gnostics in Colossians believe that Jesus was a created God. That God created a God that would create the world. That's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe. So, I know this sounds complicated. I just want to give you the background to some of this stuff that Paul is addressing heresy. Jesus was merely a specially blessed prophet. Where have you heard that before? Muslims. Muslims have a Gnostic philosophy about Jesus. The Gnostics said that Jesus was just a normal Joseph. He's walking along, living along. He's 30 years old. He comes out of baptism and God said, now you're my son. And at that moment, God adopted Jesus and he became a special prophet. Jesus didn't even know he was the Son of God until that moment. They believe that Jesus came to show us the way, but not be the way. And that's a heresy, folks. Jesus didn't say, I'll teach you the way to heaven. You know what he said? I am the way. Amen? But in the Gnostics, they rejected the Word of God. They didn't care what it said about Jesus. They said, oh, Jesus, if we live like he lived, that won't get you to heaven. Did you know if you tried to live like Jesus Christ, you won't go to heaven. You go to hell as fast as the devil. Amen? You believe on him. That's all you do. And they believe that he only appeared to die. He didn't really die. All of these things have affected religions even to today. The Gnostics believe that salvation is gained through the acquisition of divine knowledge, through visions and miracles and manifestations. Where does that come from? Catholicism. Fatima. Lourdes. Ballenspittle. Knock. The whole thing. You want to be there when there's a revelation because that makes you more holy. Our neighbors, we were witnesses to them one night for a very long time. And boy, this poor woman just told over and over how she's desperate to go to Jerusalem. Because she believes that if she could walk in to the tomb where Jesus had been laying and where Jesus had resurrected, she believes then she'll be born again. That's awful, folks. That is awful. She said, I believe God will speak to me. I believe God will save me. I said, no. Your salvation is based on what happened 2,000 years ago, not on some experience that you want to have now. And a lot of people want to have an experience. They want lightning to strike. There's a guy here in towards Blarney who, when I gave him the gospel, was talking to him. He says, I know I'm saved. Oh, yeah? Yeah. I was driving along in my car and lightning struck, and I've been saved ever since. First of all, I doubted the lightning. I think he probably, I don't know what he had. But number two, that's not salvation. Okay? But what is he doing? He's relying on an experience and not on 1 Peter 1:23, being born again by the Word of God. All right. Lastly, they believe in soul sleep. They believe that when you die, you stay there. You don't go to heaven, you go to hell. Or go to hell, you just stay there till the final judgment. They believed in rigorous asceticism, which means you do without things and you're more spiritual. You worship, we're supposed to worship angels. And they absolutely, Colossians, we'll get to it in chapter 3, they praise and they worship their own willpower. I gave up that sin. I don't have that problem anymore. You watch it. Watch it. By the grace of God, any of us aren't sitting in a gutter somewhere. So we're talking about who Christ is, and we're trying to follow Paul as he rebuts the false doctrines about Jesus. By the way, when he does, he lifts him up. Isn't that what Jesus said? If I be lifted up, I'll draw all men unto me. So let's lift him up tonight just a bit. Last week, we looked in chapter 1. Let's look at verse 15 and 16, Colossians chapter 1. Verse 15 and 16. We're speaking of Christ. And when we talk about Christ, we talk about the Messiah. We talk about the man Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. And it's not a question. When it starts off with the word who, it's just continuing, he, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him were all things created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers or things. All things were created by him and for him. So last week, we just looked at three of them. We looked at the amazing statement that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And I said it then, I'll say it again. How do you have an image of somebody who's invisible? Well, Jesus is that. Only God could figure out how to do it. Not that God has a beard and eyebrows and earlobes and hair and armpits. That's not the image. But everything that is invisible about Jesus Christ is who the Father is. He is the very image of God. Which is Paul saying, guess what? Jesus is God. Secondly, he is the firstborn of every creature. We talked briefly about the firstborn, meaning the eldest. He's the one who has all authority of all of life. He gave us life, and he is the top of the food chain, if we say that. Number three, he's the creator of all things, which is amazing to me. Jesus walking on some road somewhere, and his disciples with him, he could create anything. He was the creator of everything. Somebody has written songs, and one of the songs was, he made the hill upon which he was crucified. He even made the tree. Think about it. He's the creator of all things. Now that's enough just to drive us to our knees to worship. He is God. He's the firstborn, which means he is at the top. He's the creator of everything. Why would you worship something when you can worship the creator of that thing? I've met the man, you won't believe it, but I met the man who invented the rotary dial on the telephone. You guys are not impressed. My great-grandmother had to pick up the phone and would make a call by asking, Ethel, would you connect me to so-and-so, such-and-such town telephone number? Then they made a dial. They go, how many of you know those things? The rotary dials. Come on. All right. Amen. Well, I met the man. Ow. Am I more impressed with the dial or the man who made it? We were at the World Trade Center before it fell. We were there back in 1990. And we got to go up to the very top and walk out on the top and look out over New York City. There's no railing. But I never got to meet the guy who designed those two towers. They got knocked down on September 11th. But can you imagine, would I be more impressed with the building or the builder, the designer? Listen, I don't care what you find in this universe. I love astronomy. I've looked at lots of amazing things in the stars. But this universe is nothing like the Creator. And there was Jesus, the Creator, walking on this earth. Walking on this earth. So, verse 17 starts where we left off last week. Verse 17, let's get right under this thing. It says, "And He is before all things." Now just stopping there, I want you just to think for a minute. He was before all things. He is. So that's one of those statements that makes Jesus unimaginable. He is before all things. And when He says He is, He says He exists beyond time. We have a beginning. How many of you have a beginning? Let me see your hands. Every one of us have a beginning. And we live and we die. God doesn't. Now that makes evolutionists feel they have an edge on us. They go, "Well, who? You believe that God created everything. Who created God?" And they can't comprehend that nobody created God. God is eternal. Now that's beyond me, because I can't understand that. I understand when people are born. I've been there five times, watched five kids be born. I've been to several funerals. I've watched people die. But God doesn't have a beginning. God doesn't have an end. And by the way, neither did Jesus. As a man, He did. But as God in the flesh, He didn't. Let's go to Micah chapter 5 in verse 2. He has always existed. I'm going to move along. Let's see. Eric, Micah 5:2 in your Old Testament. You find Matthew, go left. You find a little book called Micah. Okay, so Brother Eric, Micah is writing down something. God is talking and says, "Bethlehem, Ephrathah," which means a little area around, like a county, "though you're a little town among thousands of Judah, yet out of these shall He come forth unto me that shall be ruler in Israel." So it's prophesying the coming of a Messiah, a ruler, whose goings forth, whose activities have been from whence? Okay. So He says, there's coming a guy who's going to be born in Bethlehem, who's been around forever. Does that blow your mind? How do you talk about that? I mean, I remember when Matthew was born, you weren't always around, okay? But when Jesus showed up, He already had been around for how long? Forever. This is just the crazy stuff of what we believe as Christians. We believe Jesus is eternal. He's always existed. Now, He didn't exist as man forever. Let's go to 1 John. The verse that's missing in all new Bibles. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Allison, if you'll read 1 John 5, 7. It's missing in all the new Bibles. I wonder why. 1 John 5, 7. So the Trinity, they're eternal. And we know, according to John chapter 1, that the Word became what? All right. So the Word was eternal, the flesh was not. But the person of Jesus was not just this Joe Soap guy. He was God in the flesh. And He was eternal. So as we just ponder about this Jesus, it must have been very humbling for Him to step out of eternity into time and wait. And be patient. When you never had to wait for anything. He's outside of time. He is eternal. And He's there waiting for dinner. He's waiting for His disciples to come across after fishing all night saying, "Guys, you hungry?" I mean, it is breathtaking that this eternal being waited on me to get saved. He has always existed. Let's see. Let me show you one other. Go to John chapter 8. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. And Celine, John 8, in verse 56 to 59. Oh, and hold there. Think for a second. Who are they looking at? How old did they say he was maximum? Yeah, they says, you're not even 50 years old, okay? Now, at that point, he's really about 33. But he says, they said, you're not even a half a century old. How did you see Abraham? And then how does he respond? Before Abraham ever got born, what are the next two words that don't belong to a human normally? He says, before Abraham was, I... Wow, now I can't say that, all right? I may say I'm hungry, but that'll pass. I may say I'm tired, but that's a momentary thing. But Jesus says, before Abraham was, I always have been. Now watch what they do, verse 59, keep going, Celine. All right. So what they want to do? He sort of ducked, and everybody's running all over each other, and he just sort of sneaks out. But they wanted to kill him because he claimed to be eternal. That's an attribute of our Savior. He's always existed. That's why you can pray to Jesus. Because he is the eternal God in the flesh. John 1:14 says, the Word, which is God, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So when you pray, I've had people say, can I pray to Jesus? Of course you can pray to Jesus. Because he's God. Amen? It's not a sin to pray to Jesus. He's God in the flesh. So that's how come we can pray to Jesus. Now, thirdly, it makes Jesus more important than everything he's created. The things that I have turn to dust. The things that I value die, fall apart. He doesn't. We don't worship idols, statues, buildings, people, galaxies, money. We worship him who is eternal. Okay? So what is Paul trying to do? Trying to get people's attention on the fact is, who is this Jesus? He's eternal. Because to them, Jesus was created, a created God. And Paul says, no, he is the creator and he is eternal. Second thing, he's the sustainer. And I'm going to say this. How many believe the King James Bible? How many believe, let me ask it this way. Matthew 24:35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, what's the rest of it say? Shall not pass away. So, what do we call that? We call that God gave us the Bible. God spoke the Word. It was written down. Holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. They wrote it down. What good would a Bible be if God inspired and wrote a book and couldn't preserve it, couldn't keep it together? What good would a Bible be if, well, we're not sure if we have the whole thing. What? So I believe in not only the inspiration of the Bible, that God inspired it and gave it to us, but that he keeps it, and he's preserved it, and he put it in a book so an Englishman could read it, one of the most arrogant people on the planet. That was a joke. Anyway, that goes back to the principle that if God created this universe, he had to preserve it. He had to sustain it. Let's look at Colossians 1:17. Let's see how briefly Paul says these words. Colossians 1:17. He is before all things, and by him all things... What's the next word? All right, so last night, Nita's making some sourdough bread, and I'm stirring it, and it feels like I'm doing concrete. She says, oh, I've got to add more flour. And I went, And it got harder. And they're like, oh, no. And the point is, it was supposed to be that thick. But that's what we call consistency, don't we? Consistency means it's glued together. And it was. It was real sticky and stuff for the time. Now it's delicious. Well, it's a little bitey. It's got a little bit of a sour flavor. Amen. But the point is this. God made this universe hold together. And He holds it together. He holds everything together. Not only is Jesus the creator, He's the sustainer of everything. He makes this statement almost as if it's not that important. But I think it's amazing. For example, here's Genesis chapter 1. God made a light to rule the day, that's the sun, and a light to rule the night, that's the moon. And then He says this, and He made the stars also. What? Trillions and gazillions and bazillions of stars. And God says, yeah, and I made those too. Do you see how God says something about what He does, and it's no big deal, no biggie. Well, not only God created everything, it's no big deal, He holds everything together. So it's good to step back and just ponder this. What He does is, He holds everything together. If He didn't sustain this universe, it would fly apart. Every physicist knows this. And they are, you should read the science journals when they talk about the atom. When an atom, this thing that is in motion constantly, you and I would get tired, we lay down, we take a nap, we sit on the couch, we bleh, whatever. Atoms are in constant motion. If you have a quartz watch, anybody has a quartz watch, I'm not talking about the high-end watches or things like this, but a quartz watch, it has a little atom in there, they're called quartz atoms, that vibrate. And there's a little bitty counter in there that counts how many times it vibrates and says, that's 1 second, that's two, that's three. And it counts the number of vibrations of the atoms. Every atom vibrates at different frequencies. They're always in motion. And yet those electrons don't go flying off. And the atoms, when they get glued together in a molecule, they don't normally come apart. You pick up a piece of paper, it's pretty tough unless you really rip it. And yet it's a thin piece of paper. By Him, all things consist. What a physicist has to admit is that He is the strong force that actually bonds all things together. Inside a nucleus of an atom are protons and neutrons, and they don't get along. They push against each other, and there they are, held together. They should not be stuck together, and yet they are. And Einstein had no big fancy word to describe it. He says, atoms are made of protons, neutrons, electrons, and the protons and neutrons should just fall apart, and yet they're held together. And He says these words, we don't know why. And He says this, we'll label it the strong force. Amen. Because it is not just an invisible Star Wars force that holds it together. Who's holding it together? Jesus. This man from Galilee. This Jesus of Nazareth, who put His hand on the leper and touched the leper, who healed the blind, who picked up the crippled. This guy was holding everything together, every atom, every molecule, everything. He's a strong force that holds everything together. And best of all, He holds you together. If you wonder, well, how come you haven't fallen apart and burned out and blown up and everything? Because He's holding you together. You know, 1 Timothy 1:7 says this, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power. Power that holds me together, and love, and a sound mind. The only reason why you're not burned out and freaking out, because God's holding you together. Amen. Amen. Jesus is a sustainer. You know, just thinking about it just makes you just go, thank You. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for being my kind of Savior. And the third is He's the head of the body. Go back there to Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. And He says, He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. Now we're going to end in this verse, but we're going to end with a great thought. He's the head of the body, the church. It says Jesus is the head. Now, He's using a human body as a symbol, or the proper word is a metaphor, if you want to be fancy, where Christ is the head. Now, your body is normally controlled by your wife, right? And your feet and your wallet and everything else, all right? Yes, dear. I got a tea towel given to me. It says, the words you're looking for are, yes, dear. On the tea towel, yeah. Some of you ladies going, where do I get that? Anyway. No, she didn't give it to me. Somebody else did. But just as the body is controlled from the head, so Christ is supposed to control every part of the church and gives it life and direction. Let's go to Ephesians. Let's see this. Go back a few pages to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15. I'll ask Bill, did you read yet? Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 15. Which is the head. Okay, so we're supposed to speak the truth in love, and we're supposed to grow up into Him, we're supposed to be like Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. He's the head of our life. I need to go to chapter 5, verse 23, Mr. Bill, as well. 5:23. All right, so I'm not even going to go into all the different ramifications of that verse. That is a good verse, but we're not going there tonight. Christ is the head of the church, and He's the Savior of the body. Folks, listen to me. My head governs my body. My hands do what I want them to do. If it's doing its own thing, we call it epilepsy, or we call it what are the different diseases? Parkinson's diseases. It's a disease when a body part does what it wants to. All right? If my feet will not hold me up, I'm crippled. If my hand is not responsive, I'm diseased. Are you with me? And churches that do not follow our head are diseased. Are you with me? There's a problem there. So Christ is our head. And I have one more verse. Well, there's plenty. He's the authority. And He's authority because of, go back to Colossians, because of the resurrection. I like how He says this in Colossians chapter 1:18. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That's the power. We'll talk about that in a moment. That's the power of the church. Jesus is the head of the church, and the reason why I follow Him is not because He's just a good teacher, not just because He could gotten miracles, but because He rose from the dead. That got my attention. Christians are His body. What does that mean? Well, it means you're His hands, you're His feet, you're His mouth. Remember what the Bible, we just remember verses, how beautiful are the feet. I'm His feet. I can take the gospel somewhere. I'm supposed to be a part of a group that represents what Christ would be like if He were here. So somebody comes in that door, or somebody meets you and maybe another Christian at a coffee shop, they should walk away going, so that's what Christ is like. We are His body, under His headship, under His authority, under His control. We are His body. Now, go back to Luke 6. Hold your place here in Colossians. Well, you can leave Colossians. We'll come back to it in a second. But Luke chapter 6. Brother Dan, Luke 6. Or Nicola, I'll start with Nicola. Nicola, if you'll do Luke 6 and verse 46. Right, is Jesus Lord? Yes, He is. And yet He asks, if You call Me Lord, why don't you do what I say? If He's the head, why aren't You letting Me control? So let me ask you this. Is He the Lord of your life? I mean, if He's the head and we're the body, is He the Lord over the words you say? Is He Lord over the way you talk? Is He Lord over your time? Is He Lord over your money? I was in a meeting once, it was long ago, and I never forgot it. Preacher got up there and says, Some Christians, their favorite hymn is, I shall not be moved. An old Buddy Blanco sang that song and says, I'll sit right here and clench my stinking wallet. I shall not be moved. Meaning that when God says give, and we go, I'm not going to give. When God says go give the gospel, he goes, I'm not going to give it. Who's in charge then? Is he Lord over your decisions? Do you even pray about God, what God would have you to do? Or do you just do things? You know, if you just act on impulse, compared to your hand just acting on, what if your hand slapped you on impulse? Or slapped someone else for that matter on impulse? You'd be in serious trouble. Is he Lord of your life? Is he Lord of your fears? Is he Lord over what you believe, or do you just pick and choose what you believe? According to my Bible, Jesus is Lord. We were saved. Notice, back there in Colossians, he said he is the head of the what? Church. So Jesus, the head of the church, Christians are, his body is a church. Where should Christians be? In a church. You don't live in a church, but you, when the call goes out, we're assembling, guess where you ought to be? With a church. Somebody says, why do we have to have church on Sunday night? Because we called for a meeting. We called for God's business meeting tonight to learn His Word. I could say, we're only going to have church on Sunday morning. Everybody go, yay, whoopee. I could also say, we're going to have church every day. But we're at church, you understand? We try to find that happy medium where we get enough out of the Bible. If you only got preaching once a week, you tell me how far you would grow. You say, well, I'll be fine.
Yeah.
Who's in charge of your life? Christians are his body. And by the way, he goes on there, back to Colossians. Back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we're almost finished. Speaking of the church, Christ is the head, we're his body, he's the beginning of the church, 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. That doesn't talk about the beginning of time. We already talked about the beginning. He's the creator of everything from beginning. He's before the beginning, all of that. He's now talking about the beginning of the church. When did the church begin? With Jesus. He called out his apostles, didn't he? He said, Peter, follow me. John, follow me. What was he forming? A church. He was assembling believers who would follow him, with him as the head and them as his body. The first church started with Jesus as he called his disciples. He's the beginning. He's the one that started the church. As a matter of fact, Jesus didn't start a synagogue. He didn't start a temple. He didn't start a meditation. You know what he started? A church. He's the originator. By the way, he's the sustainer of a church. He's the beginning of the church. He started all. He said it. It's my church. Amen. It's not Peter's church. It's not a Pope's church. It's not some Baptist over in America church. It's not a Presbyterian's church. It's not an Irish church. It's not an English church. It's Christ's church. Belongs to him. Belongs to him. He's the beginning of it. By the way, it was something brand new. Jesus started this. Just like I'm a brand new creature in Christ, a church is brand new. In the whole plan of God, Jesus didn't take the Jews and say, I'm going to make you better Jews. What did he do? He says, you're no longer going to be Jews. And he took some Gentiles. He says, I'm not going to make you better Gentiles. You're no longer going to be Gentiles. I'm going to take Jews and Gentiles. I'm going to make you a church. Something brand new. He's the beginning of the church. And then he's the power of the church. By the fact that he resurrected from the dead. And by the way, he's the first to be resurrected, never to die again. Think about Lazarus. I mean, it must have been the second most depressing thing in the world. Because Jesus went along and resurrected him from the tomb, and Lazarus is alive, but guess what? Lazarus is going to have to die all over again. I've already been through this once. He's going to die again. He would not live forever. So every resurrection in the Bible was always going to end up in another death. Are you with me? But when Jesus resurrected from the dead, he was never going to die again. And neither will you. Because when we get resurrected one day, if we die, if we miss the rapture. So the power of our church is not based in preaching. Now, the gospel is the power of God and salvation. But I want you to understand, preaching can almost be monotone. Preaching can almost be boring. Preaching can almost be pitiful. Because the power is not in the preaching. The reason why we come for preaching, the reason why it means anything is because our Savior is alive. Because the one that's being preached about is alive. The one who was dead and is alive draws people to come and hear some monotone hillbilly preach and spit and burp and stutter. Amen. Something. Why is Jesus all that? Look in verse 19. I'm sorry, the end of verse 18. So that, I'm just adding the word so in there so you understand what he's saying, that in all things, whether it's in throughout the universe, whether it's in the world, whether it's on earth, whether it is in church, that in all things he might have all the above was written to prove that Jesus is all there is to our religion. He is all there is. Go to Philippians. Go to the left a few pages. Just Philippians chapter 1 in verse 21. Gavin, Philippians 1:21. So all of Paul's life was wrapped up in one word. It wasn't marriage. And it wasn't career. And it wasn't children. And it wasn't politics. And it wasn't Catholicism. What was it for Paul to live? It was one word. Christ. For me to live, He's everything there is to my life. Amen? That's where Jesus had the preeminence in Paul's life. And to die, that's to gain. Jesus has the preeminence, at least he should. That doesn't mean that he has the priority. Oh, it means much more than the priority. You know what priority is, don't you? You get to the bank and there's a long line, it's about to close. Priority is you have a more important need to get, so they put you up at the front of the line. That's priority. Are you with me? Preeminence is when you walk into the bank and everybody leaves and let you walk up there because you're the only person that ought to be in that bank at that moment. That's preeminence. That's where everybody leaves and lets you have all. And see, the Son of God should have preeminence. He has to be more important than Moses and the laws. Amen. Somebody says, well, I'm trying to keep the commandments. I'm trying to keep the Sabbath. You're wasting your time. For me to live is Christ, not the Sabbath. Christ is the reason why we come to church. It's more important than all the archangels and the devils, the kings and the prime ministers. That at the name of Jesus, how many knees should bow? Every knee should bow. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is preeminent. He's greater than all. And preeminent means not that Jesus has this much and we have this much. Preeminent means Jesus is all there is. End of story. What did John the Baptist say when Jesus got baptized? From here on out, he's going to have to increase and I've got to decrease. He must have the preeminence. I'm not going to compete with him. And as more people went to Jesus and left John, it must have been very sad. It must be very deflating for John. He had been the greatest prophet of all. And everybody's leaving him. But he said, that's because he has to have all place. Not just first place. But all place. He has to have the preeminence. Go to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, Miss Kathy. John 5:23. All right, this is the crazy verse that every Muslim needs to read, and that is that Jesus says the Son needs to be honored as much as the Father is honored. So next time you talk to a Muslim, show them that verse and say, Jesus said he deserves equal honor as their Allah. Even though he's a son, he says he should be honored. He should have the preeminence. Go to Isaiah. Brother Dan, if you'll read Isaiah chapter 42. Isaiah 42 and verse 8. Look how jealous God is about who gets the preeminence and the honor. Isaiah 42, 8. All right, so God's pretty serious. He says, I'll not give my glory, my honor, what is deserving to me, to anyone else. And yet here's Jesus saying, if you're going to honor God, you must honor me. Because why? Because Jesus is God. All right? He's not a second God like the Gnostics believed. He has the preeminence. What does that mean? He should have first place. He should hold... I said this and I'm going, why did I say this? He has the only place, not first place. If I have first place, then somebody else has got second place, third place, fourth place. He has all places in the believer's life. This occurs, this will show up in my life when I bow to His authority over my life. When I bow to His authority over my speech. When I bow to His authority over my wallet, over my marriage, over my job, over my suffering. If I say, Lord, if this be Your will... Praise God. If He is preeminent, I'll be in obeying His word. That's what it looked like. If He's all there is to my life, I won't have a problem with just doing what He says. So when I yield to His Spirit, when I submit to church leaders, one of the gifts to the church is pastors. It's a purpose. Church, can you imagine what church would be like if we all just came in, we sat there and waited for somebody to feel like, I think I'd like to speak? Can you imagine what that'd be like? Well, nobody spoke today because nobody wanted. Man, you got to have some sort of leadership, and God gives you leaders. They're called pastors. Submit, and the Bible says, obey them that have rule over you, for they watch for your souls. And so a person who has Jesus Christ as preeminent in their life, they don't mind doing whom God has put in their life as their authority. Does His will. And bestows their chief affections on Him as their head. They just love Him, and they love Him, and they love Him. What does a church look like when He doesn't have the preeminence? You know what a church looks like when Jesus is not preeminent? He's referred to, but He's not obeyed. A lot of churches use the name Jesus, but that's the last thing they do is just speak about Him, and then they go on. And they talk about everything else. They talk about social issues. They talk about politics. They talk about injustices. Church that it does not have Jesus as preeminent makes people very, very important. The reason why we're here is for you. That's a lame reason to have a church. You can have a social club for people, but Christianity isn't about us. You know what it is? It's about Him. In a church where Jesus is not preeminent, you'll find Jesus a small part of the church service. But the preacher will use jokes, humor, politics, like I said, social issues, and the needs of the people as the main reason why they gather. And I found that where Jesus is not preeminent, the buildings are what give you the awe instead of Jesus. Amen? Remember when you were a Catholic church, you went to the cathedral? You said, be quiet, quiet. And it was awe. You forgot about God. How awesome is the lowly Jesus? Just to think about it. This man from Galilee is the image of the invisible God. He is the firstborn of every creature, the Lord of the universe. He's the creator of all things. Everything that is, exists, came from His design. You realize He designed blue? He designed everything. He is eternal. He's the sustainer of the entire universe. Right now, there's a galaxy 4 billion light years away, and it's held together by Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a car outside there. One of you got a car out there. It's held together by Jesus Christ. Amen. It'll get you to work tomorrow and the next day and next day until Jesus says, it's time to let it fall apart. Amen. He's holding it together. He's the head of the body. He's the head of the church. See, why do I have to obey you, Pastor? Because you're supposed to be obeying Him. And He says, obey me. Amen. No big deal. why all the tedious descriptions of who Jesus is? Well, like I said, to prove that Jesus is all God and worthy of all worship. Imagine going to these churches that had Gnostics, which is a lot of churches today. Gnostic philosophy affects all churches, where you go in and it's all philosophy. It's all mind games. It's all trying to get people to follow along with incredible philosophies instead of the Bible. You know why those verses are written in there? To get us to go, you know what, Jesus deserves all of our attention, all of our worship, because He's all God. And secondly, to counteract all the smooth talkers who moved in on people and moved them away from their focus on Jesus. And got them to focus on their religion. What's the difference between you and Catholics? It's not a battle between religions, it's Jesus. And it's either all Jesus or it's none. So anyway, all right. Next week there'll be more. Anybody got a question before we go on? I mean, there's a lot of stuff. Don't know. Brother Nathan.
How would you respond to when a Jehovah's Witness used the word firstborn? There are things that prove that Jesus was really a creation of God and a delegate.
Okay, it takes a long time to be able, because I've got to establish it. His question is, Jehovah's Witnesses capitalize on Colossians' word several times of Jesus being the firstborn. And it would take a long time. I'll tell you this. If you go to Colossians, I'll show you the one thing that can help you if they stay in Colossians. Jehovah's Witnesses are like what we call over in Kentucky, they're like greased pigs. It's very hard to nail them down and hold them to one place at a time. So Colossians chapter 1, I'll tell you what works in this scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. I start there and I say, which God is He the image of? Okay? Because I can't go and look in a mirror and it be an image of you. If you saw Jesus, and I always peg him and I say, who are you looking at? At the invisible God. He shouldn't be able to go to the next part of the verse. Do you see what I'm saying? I ask him, who is Jesus an image of? Then they say, well, tell me about the firstborn. I say, all right, when did Jesus become the firstborn? And they'll always say, well, when he was born by Mary. And I go, so wait a minute. If that's when he was the firstborn, he's the firstborn of every creature. There were a lot of creatures before Jesus was born. So how can he be the firstborn? Firstborn doesn't relate to his creation. Firstborn relates to his authority and to his position as the eldest of all creation. He is Lord. Over and over, firstborn means he's the boss. Like in a family, because Jesus is the firstborn among many brethren, that's the purpose of it. Not that he was a created God or the firstborn Jesus was the firstborn Son of God. I'm a son of God. He's the firstborn. So that means he's in charge. In a family where you got lots of brothers and sisters, the oldest, when the parents die and move on, the oldest has charge of the farm and has charge of responsibility for the money and taking care of everybody. That's Jesus' job. So it takes a while to deprogram them from thinking that firstborn means first created. It doesn't mean that at all. Okay? Another question. Tony. Yes. He sure is. And firstborn relates to his headship over the church. Yes, sir. Of course. That's right. When you say creation, correct. And so he, being the firstborn Son of God as a man, resurrected from the dead, and as the firstborn, never to die again. As the firstborn, he is the head of the church because of his resurrection. Yes. And we follow him. All right. Again, these are words that God chose, so it's going to take a little while to get our head around it, because it's just like you sitting in class and learning algebra. It wasn't easy the first time you listen to him, unless you're Nathan. Nathan just eats it up like pasta. So, any other questions? That is probably one of the toughest, as I think I said when we started, that's probably one of the toughest concepts in Colossians chapter 1 is the use of the word firstborn. But it always meant to them easy. It always meant the head, the one who's the charge. So it's the Lordship of Christ throughout all of these things. Instead of Jesus being a subservient God or a God of our own understanding, our own making, and a God that we can manipulate, He's the one in charge. So that's what it is, and that's the use of it. All right, you got your cup full tonight with a lot of truth. But isn't the truth capable of making you free? It makes you so that you're a little more resilient against some knucklehead coming along and trying to trick you. Because aren't there enough YouTubes out there that are damning people and turning them away from the gospel? So it's just good. And you say, why do we have to do this? Because it's written. And you'll help your heart settle and go, all right, I just know Jesus, He's God. Father, we bow before You and we thank You for the complexity of who You are. Shame on us when we think we can all figure it out in 2 or 10 minutes. Shame on us when we are not burdened to study and learn and enjoy the awesomeness of You. Lord, You're more than just a word or a concept. You are God. And You became a man. And You came unto Your own, and Your own people received You not. But as many as did just receive Him, didn't even understand who He was, but when they believed on Him, to them gave He power to become themselves the Son of God. Lord, we didn't understand it back then, but we sure do grow and learn and enjoy it now as we go through the Bible. I'm doing my best to try to make it simple. But Lord, I do pray that we would never get over the awesomeness of who Jesus is. Lord, we love You. Thank You for Him. And get us home safe. Help us be a blessing this week. Help us to be light and salt in this world. Until we get together again, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen.